Well, that musical version of Ecclesiastes means that it is near time for the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. We've put together a program for you today on Israel, as promised last week, the beginnings of a study that may take several weeks to get through. We hope you'll stick around and stay tuned for that long bit of information about that land in the period just before and leading up to Israel's statement. Stick around. All right, well, good afternoon, everyone. I guess for some of you out there, it's still morning. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Before we move into the main body of the broadcast, talk a little bit about the things that have gone on here during the week. This presidential race has really, it's been like a horse race with horses that they fall off and appear to be dead, and then they come back into the race, and we've got a number of people that are gone now, but a new guy here over the last 3 or 4 weeks has made an appearance, this Rick Santorum. I saw Santorum speak probably 11 years ago, maybe 12, as the case may be, at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. And he was then thought of as an up-and-coming young conservative. I have not been able in the last several weeks to find a whole bunch of things about this guy that I would say would rule him out for being president. His stated policies certainly seem to be more in line with the kind of monetary conservatism that makes more sense for the country right now. And of course, we know on the Jesus Factor that by the power of God, these people manage to hold things together here in this country. There is no way in a million years, but for the grace of God, with things as helter-skelter and hiddly-piddly as they are here in America, that things would continue to work at all if it was not for his grace. Santorum seems to believe that the federal government has become too big and is, according to his own words, wants to scale the budget back to a much more reasonable size, remove some of these business-killing regulations. I can testify from my own experience with a small business being run by a guy who I essentially work for directly, that things have certainly gone downhill since the advent of the Obama administration. Not that things were all that rosy when it comes to the regulatory and tax policies of small business before Obama. This is not something that just happened. And I think most listeners out there today know that this is not something that just occurred over the last 3 years. It has taken nearly a generation to get to the place where we are financially bankrupt in this country. And it is because, as a church, we as Christians have failed to minister the gospel and the power of God over the last generation, just as did Israel in the days of the judges. We've come to a place that there will either be a true awakening here in the United States and subsequently perhaps all around the world, or the clock will begin to tick toward the coming of that wicked to that place that has been built up for him by his creatures and instruments here in the world, some of them people and some of them spirits, but certainly using people by the Spirit to accomplish a particular purpose, that purpose of joining in a giant Leviathan system, the endeavors of man, economics, religion, politics, into one throne, one dominion, on which that wicked will reign for a period of time. And of course, much is talked about out here in the so-called Christian church about the end times. I wonder if any of these people mean the same thing, and they recognize that when some of them say end times, they mean something entirely different than when others say end times. It probably doesn't matter much to them, because very often the doctrines that are being preached are so contrary that only in word, the name Jesus, do many of these various ecumenical churches have any basis in true Christianity. Only by that name would you think that they might have something to do with the Lord. But of course, being grounded in the Word is something that they are not. And as a function of that, and it's ongoing for some 60 or 70 years now, little by little, bit by bit, the erosion of the faith of the modern church, the apostasy of the so-called denominational Christianity, has led us to this place. And in some measure, perhaps some natural thing might slow these things down, but not unless some spiritual changes have in fact taken place first. And we can only hope that those things will happen. Gold and silver remaining about steady over the last week, so that the mess that we're in hasn't gotten so much worse that the investors around the world are running any faster for the exits than they were last week and the week before. And I suppose in some measure for those of us who would like to remain at peace here in the world for our brief sojourn here, that is good news. This week on the Jesus Factor, we begin our study in the land of Israel. And to get a full picture of modern Israel, we must begin with some background on the politics and social structure of the land before the establishment of the nation state in 1948. The geographic area we know from the Word of God and even today as Israel was a part of a greater region in the Middle East known as the Levant. The Levant covers most of modern Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Israel, the Palestinian territories, parts of Cyprus, Turkey, and Iraq, and corresponds roughly to the historic area of Greater Syria. The Levant has been described as the crossroads of Western Asia and the Eastern Mediterranean and Northeast Africa. The Word of God reveals the region as the spiritual and natural center of the world. From the time of Abraham, at least, history has unfolded around and through the Levant and the Lord's chosen people, Israel. Numerous worldwide shifts in political, social, and economic fortunes can readily be traced to events involving either Israel as a people or the Levant region. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The plural of the word worlds here means ages or eons, and the word framed means to restore or to make perfectly. So in part, this scripture means that God has set up a plan that will work perfectly through time to the accomplishment of His purpose. Colossians affirms and magnifies this idea in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which read, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consists." The Lord Jesus has set up the framework, a plan of history in this world for the accomplishment of his purpose in eternity. Dozens of scriptures can be brought to bear on this subject, and hundreds, perhaps thousands, that clearly state that Israel, the people and the place, is central to that plan. On the Jesus Factor, Lord willing, we will show that since the establishment of biblical Israel, conflicts and wars in this area most often arise when believers depart from the Word of God and embrace other doctrines. This sets the stage for the enemies of God to gain advantage and those he loves. And he cannot, to those he loves, give grace and honor to their unbelief. For the purposes of the first in this Israel series, the background on the Levant region begins in 1099. During this period, the Levant was controlled by Egypt, which conquered Palestine in 1099. The Mamluks ruled it until 1517, when the Ottomans conquered the Holy Land and Greater Levant in that year. Over the next four centuries, Israel was considered a province of Syria. By the early 1600s, the Byzantine Empire was in descent. The Byzantine Empire was a great giant Leviathan empire in Eastern Europe that was essentially part of Roman Catholicism. All right, it was a political instrument at that point. And we will do some further investigation on the Byzantine Empire. But for our purposes today, of course, by the time we are looking at here, which will be ultimately we'll be focusing on the 1800s, when the idea of a modern Jewish state began to cohere or come together in the minds of Jews that had been spread throughout the world. Whatever merits of the Byzantine Empire before the Lord, notwithstanding, they had served and in some measure been responsible for the dissemination of the name of Jesus for centuries. But as we will discuss in future broadcasts, they had been tried and found wanting, and so Osman, the first recognized ruler of the Ottoman Turks, came to power in 1299, confirming a prophecy that went forth about him from a respected wise man among his Islamic people. The prophecy turned out to be accurate, and Osman set up his kingdom dedicated to the furtherance of Islam, with early beginnings that stretched from where we would recognize as modern Turkey and northern Syria, and east toward the Mediterranean Sea, and north and west toward the Black Sea. Israel proper was not in these early years, as I said before. They were controlled by Egypt during this early establishment of the Ottoman Empire. They weren't included in Osman's conquest, but over the next 200 years, Ottoman rule swallowed Constantinople, the Byzantine capital, and then spread into Bulgaria, Greece, and Romania. At its largest expanse, the Ottomans controlled territories from Serbia in Europe, the eastern Black Sea, eastern Armenia, eastern Iran, through northern Iraq, sweeping south to include the Red Sea, Egypt, and portions of Algeria and Tunisia. The whole of the Mediterranean Sea was surrounded by the Ottomans, and this, of course, included Israel and the greater Levant, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Israel, the Palestinian territories, parts of Cyprus, Turkey, and Iraq. And as we take a brief break here and go to a brief song, I'm going to post a map up online that you can easily click to and go and take a look at just how massive this Ottoman Empire was in its ascension, in its great power over that area of the world, the part of the world that we would recognize in biblical times as largely a portion of Persia, Iran, and Babylon, Iraq, but here in modern times, all of the countries that we spoke of here. So there was a great conflict between the Byzantine and Ottoman Empire over a period of a couple of hundred years that has led us to a place where the Ottomans in 1517 control Jerusalem.
Like a star, my vast city fire, opened my eyes to take a peek, to find that I was by the sea, gazing with tranquility. Just then when the hurdy-gurdy man came singing songs of love. Then when the hurdy-gurdy man came singing songs of love.
All right, a little bit of the Hurdy Gurdy Man by a one named guy, Donovan. They tell me his last name was Leach. A little bit of rock and roll trivia data for you there, here mixed up with the history of Israel going back to the Ottoman Empire after nearly 200 years of being held sway by Egypt after the decimation of Rome. Another segment of history in 70 AD. All of these worth taking a look at as we see how the piece of property that God has chosen to be the center of the modern world for his purposes has changed hands and been fought over and been loved and hated over these many centuries. In the 16th and 17th centuries, in particular, at the height of its power under the reign of Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman Empire became the most powerful state in the world. A multinational, multilingual empire that stretched from the southern borders of the so-called Holy Roman Empire to the outskirts of Vienna, Royal Hungary, modern Slovakia, and the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth in the north to Yemen and Eritrea in the south, from Algeria in the west to Azerbaijan in the east, controlling much of southeastern Europe, Western Asia, and North Africa. The empire contained 29 provinces and numerous vassal states, some of which were later absorbed into the empire, while others were granted various types of autonomy during the course of the centuries. In spite of all of this, the Ottoman period, particularly in the Levant, was one of tribalism typical of the sons of Ishmael and Esau throughout the ages. There was no nation states as we know them today, as these were not common to Middle Eastern thought or interest prior to the period of Western colonization in the 16th through the 1800s. During this period, and since the collapse of Jerusalem in the Roman overthrow of 70 AD, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been scattered throughout the world in accordance with biblical prophecy. Deuteronomy 28:50 through 67 teaches us that a nation of fierce countenance which shall not regard the person of the old nor shew favor to the young, and he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land and all. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness, wherein thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave. So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherein thine enemies shall distress thee in thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom and toward her son and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. And interjecting here, this if is key to the Roman destruction, which was both an echo and a shadow of the Babylonian siege and captivity, to which much of this scripture refers. continuing in verse 59, then, the if then, the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and short sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee, also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed, and ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And here it is, ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewithin thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Of freedom. Little ditty by Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young, done some 30 odd years ago. Apropos for the story of the Jews who are for our admonition a source of wisdom, a source of outline where we can see how the Spirit of God has moved. When they've done certain things, God has done other things. And when they've done other certain things, God has done other things. And we can see if we pay attention, how our actions, our faith, and the outcomes of our actions, and more particularly our faith, fit in so well with what has happened to Israel so many years ago. So where we leave Israel, or where we left them just before that song, is they are scattered across the various lands. And some people would say that all of these verses in Deuteronomy were fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. But the word of God is powerful and was re-expressed, that is, made wonderful in accordance with verse 69 of Deuteronomy in the Roman occupation of 70 AD. And in great fierceness were these prophecies multiplied in the destruction of Jerusalem at that time. And in verses 63 through 67, we have the state of the Jews and their dispersion for nearly 2,000 years among the Gentiles. And that is where we find them, in the mid-1800s, when some of them began to believe that it was time to return to the land that the Lord had given them. And you know, the judgment of 70 AD, much of that was the sealing up the sum of Jewish rebellion in the crucifixion of the Lord. And so these scriptures have an effect throughout history until a place of repentance is found for Israel, until the Lord provides that place of grace that in scripture he promises that they will be grafted back in. They remain in this tragic state as a witness to us of the power and love of God to teach and work with his people, in spite of the fact that they seem to be miles from where they should be in him. By the time of the birth of the modern Zionist movement in the middle 1800s, the Ottoman Empire had been in decline for nearly a full century. As we will see, Zionism as a movement had as its central goal establishing a homeland for the dispersed Jews. It seems the iniquity of the Ottomans was not quite full, but time was running out. Historical analysis of the Ottoman decline is generally subject to the European worldview that caricature the Sultanate as Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves. Remember how those guys were chasing camels across the desert? Nothing could be further from the truth. Generations of sultans since the founding of the empire had sought to adapt to ever-changing economic and political environments that evolved during the ascension of the United States as an economic world power. Of course, that happened in the 1800s. European monarchies both aided and attacked the empire, and depending upon the time and the circumstance, little by little and bit by bit, the world power that had held sway over the Levant and so over the land of the Nativity crumbled. Dozens of conflicting historical perspectives failed to do what we do each week here on the Jesus Factor. We seek the Lord's perspective. We're not here to justify one people over another in hope that we might see what his plan was and is, and so come to the truth about how great nations fall and rise in the course of history and what that means to us as people of God inhabiting those various nations. How a political system deals with the people of God is generally a leading indicator in foretelling the fate of the system, for better or for worse. In the Ottoman Empire, in accordance with the Muslim system of law, Christians were guaranteed limited freedoms, such as the right to worship, but were treated as second-class citizens. Christians and Jews were not considered equals to Muslims. Testimony against Muslims by Christians and Jews was inadmissible in courts of law. They were forbidden to carry weapons or ride horses. Their homes couldn't overlook the Muslims. The system commonly known as desirmeh, or blood tax, was effectively used in the Ottoman Empire for centuries. In this system, a certain number of Christian boys, mainly from the Balkans and Anatolia, were conscripted before they reached adolescence and were brought up as Muslims. These are the firstborn Christians, by the way. Okay, if we haven't been clear about that. You'll recognize this right away. They were trained either in the arts or in statecraft or in the military to form the ruling class and the elite fighting force called the Janissaries of the Empire. This, by the way, and I believe most of you will recognize this, is a lot like what Nebuchadnezzar did with the well-born Jews of the Babylonian captivity, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and Daniel. These are four guys, of course, in the book of Daniel that we have as living testimonies of the Babylonian tactic of taking the best of a culture and seeking to absorb it into your own empire in a way that it will be most profitable to you. And you know, it is interesting that this pattern continued intact in the region for so many thousands of years. It was still going on the same way, except now the people of God that were being used were the Christians. In 1492, when the Muslims and Sephardic Jews were expelled from Spain, and here is the place of grace that it seems to us here at the Jesus Factor that the Ottomans found, the Muslims and the Sephardic Jews were expelled from Spain during the Spanish Inquisition. Hey, there are those guys again. You'll find them roaming around on the pages of history far afield from Rome, doing things that ought not to have been done. And so, having mercy on the Jews and Christians in Spain, Ottoman Sultan Bayezid II sent his fleet under Kemal Reis to save them and granted the refugees the right to settle in the Ottoman Empire. That's pretty cool. After landing an expeditionary force in Spain, he sailed to Pisa, and from Pisa he went to Andalusia, and in several occasions between 1490 and 1492 transported the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians who wished to escape Spain to the provinces of the Ottoman Empire, which welcomed them. Never let it be said that Islamic sultans, particularly of this era, were stupid. I've read some of their proverbs, and while they are not proverbs that can be taken seriously, such as the scriptures, they certainly echo the wisdom that God gave Solomon and his fellows in that era to record his word in the proverbs. The Muslims and the Jews of Spain contributed much to the rising power of the Ottoman Empire by introducing new ideas, methods, and craftsmanship. This again sounds an awful lot like what Daniel was doing. You'll find that Daniel worked together with the Medo-Persians after the fall of Nebuchadnezzar, all right, to help in the building of things. And there is even record in historian Josephus, the great Jewish historian, who wrote in just after the time of Jesus Christ, he recorded that there is a tower in Persia that many believe Daniel was a part of the engineering of that tower. The Ottomans' dealings with Christians and Jews and the Sultanate's general understanding of the fact that dealing unjustly with those that God had placed under his protection would lead to judgment blessed the empire, and was a testimony, was a primary factor in the Ottoman ascension during the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. And when we talk a little bit more, probably we'll get to it on next week's program, about how the United States and Israel's relationship compares in some ways to this, you find it interesting how these patterns in history, that where the Lord's hand is interceded and is using principalities and powers, institutions that seem much bigger than a single person, but they're not bigger than him. And he can use even the most wicked of them, including the one we are under today here in America, to bless those that are his. Sir Moses Montefiore was one of the most influential British Jews of the 19th century. and one of the founders of modern Zionism. He was a financier, banker, philanthropist, and sheriff of London, and he donated large sums of money to promote industry, education, and health among the Jewish community in Palestine, including the founding of Mishkat Sheanimin in 1860. This is the first settlement of what the Zionist movement would call the New Yeshiv, or New Jewish Settlers. This differed from what they called the Old Yeshiv, who were the Jews that lived in the Ottoman Empire prior to the Zionist repopulation. Okay, so here's the picture. I mean, we went from 1492, when various Jews and Christians and Muslims that were escaping from the Inquisition were allowed to come and settle under Ottoman authority. Moving forward to the middle 1800s, okay, after all these people have settled, we have this so-called Zionist movement, whose entire purpose is to reestablish a nation for Israel, the people, to occupy. And while I haven't spent a lot of time on it here, there were factions of 1800 Zionism that believed places like Alaska might be appropriate, or South America. I mean, you talk about far-flung different ideas. But praise God, his hand was big enough to get even the Jews back on track over here and not end them up in Alaska or down in South America. Anyway, the old Yeshiv residents were religious Jews, and of course they had been there for some time, perhaps as long as 1492 through the 1800s. They lived mainly in Jerusalem, Safed, Tiberias, and Hebron. Smaller communities were in Jaffa, Haifa, Pekin, Acre, and Nablus. Ashafram is another place. And let's see. A large part of the old Yeshiv spent their time studying the Torah and lived on stipends donated by Jews in the diaspora. Okay, these are monies collected, and we'll see here as we move forward that the Jews actually began to organize very seriously in the middle 1800s toward bringing the funds to bear that are going to be necessary to get this land repopulated and reestablished. The Ottoman government was not very supportive of the new Jewish settlers, particularly those who retained their former nationality. And those who adopted the Ottoman nationality were liable for the Turkish draft. You're caught between a rock and a hard place. During the early days of the Zionist movement, prominent Jews began to buy land in Israel. In spite of these difficulties, Moses Montefiore was followed by other Jews under a newly made arrangement with the Sultan, allowing these first ever purchases. And by 1882, some 2,200 hectares had been purchased by the Jews, although several of the first Zionist villages were built on this land. The areas were not contiguous, and the idea of using land purchased to prepare for Jewish sovereignty was far in the future. Each purchase entailed a cumbersome bureaucratic procedure with the local Turkish authorities, which in the final declining phase of the Ottoman Empire, they were either hostile to or uninterested in Jewish holdings in the sparsely populated backwater province that Palestine had become. And to the Arab tenant farmers, by the way, who were a part of this picture and essentially are a great part now of the descendants of these, are many of the people who call themselves Palestinians over there. These tenant farmers occupied the land and did what they could to produce agriculturally on that land, but none but Israel over history has ever been terribly successful at getting that particular piece of property to yield a whole lot. And these Arabs were not any different, and because the government typically, or other government associated private interests, owned most of the land in Israel before this Zionist movement began its repurchasing program in the middle 1800s. Before that all happened, I mean, you had a situation where Arabs were essentially resident farmers of the land, and when the Jews came in, most of these Jewish buyers put the Arabs back to work on the same land. So the land changing ownership didn't generally affect these folks that were refugees essentially from all other areas of Arabia. We'll find as we go forward in this study that the Palestinians, in at least in great case, in the great majority of cases, are not who, over the modern television radio airwaves, they are claiming to be. All right? Turkish or Jewish ownership was of little consequence, all right, to these people that were there in the 18 through the early 1900s because they were rehired, and that was really what they wanted. They got to stay on the land and have the same arrangement with Jewish owners as they had, at least at that time, with the Ottoman owners. Nearly all of the land was owned by the state and was passed on to subsequent sovereigns from sultanate to sultanate or by private and public entities through title or leasing arrangements. This state of affairs, coupled with the frequent need to resort to bribery in official dealings, gave the Jewish purchases a clandestine appearance that would recur in subsequent years. The creation of the Jewish National Fund was proposed by Judah Al-Khalai in 1847. His idea was to establish a fund that would enable donors to participate in the purchasing of land in Israel and thus have a place there for themselves. It took 50 plus years to gain the support needed to establish the fund way up in 1901. In the first decade, the Jewish National Fund, JNF, built a worldwide fundraising organization based on the sale of stamps, collection, blue boxes in homes and schools, and solicitation of donations. In the spring of 1903, JNF acquired its first parcel of land, 800 acres in Hedera. Other modest purchases were made in 1904 and 1908 in Lower Galilee, Judea, and the Lake Kinneret region. And two forms of settlement that would prove crucial in the land acquisition enterprise were pioneered at that time, the cooperative, or the moshav, and the collective, or the kibbutz. Many people have heard of these two forms of Jewish settlement over there in Israel. And of course, some of us may have even talked to people. I know I knew some folks that went over there they had trips where they would go over and see what it was like to live in a kibbutz to see if they wanted to go over to Israel. I've never known anyone who made that choice, but certainly it was open to people that were of Jewish descent here in the United States. All right, now, let's see here. From the start, this organization focused on greening the land through the planting of trees. Once again, this is something Israel did as a people that defined it. I mean, no one else could get any much to happen over there. You know, didn't that tell anybody something? Something was going on with their affinity for that particular piece of property. But, of course, when people don't want to see, you know, a man believes what he wants to believe. And if they don't want to believe a thing, nothing you can put in front of them for evidence will convince them, apparently. All right, and let's see. In 1908, the first Jewish National Fund trees were planted at Hilda, olive trees in memory of Theodor Herzl. Herzl was the founding father of modern Zionism. Herzl was born in 1860, and he was a well-known European journalist who reported on the trial of a French Jewish lieutenant who had been falsely accused of being a spy for the Germans. After the trial, Herzl came to believe that Jews would always be persecuted as long as they had no homeland. And this, once again, if you look back at this in history, over in the Middle East, the nation state was a relatively new concept. All right, and the idea that from the colonial period to the period of nation states was a huge jump that took place in the Western world essentially smoothly over a period of a couple of centuries. The colonization of the various European countries of Arab areas tended to, rather than as it did here in the East, it tended in the East to slow down or perhaps even stop the development of a more modern political systems in these places. Now, Lord knows, it may not have made a difference anyway, but certainly that was part of the problem of the Ottomans as they were beginning to collapse, and it was part of why Theodor Herzl and other Zionists recognized that this was the time to make this move. All right, Herzl, he actually wrote a book called, The Jewish State. And it was actually a book that was addressed to the Jews. This was the most famous and well-received piece of literature to date, about 50 pages, available in PDF for anybody who'd like to read it, supporting the formation of a Jewish state in Palestine. The book paints a rather rosy picture of the more liberal Zionist view of the potential workings of a possible Jewish state. Remember, this was a thought that had just essentially come into being. So these were projections of how they might seek to do things if they had the real estate. For example, Herzl did not think it was necessary for Judaism to be the national religion, and that all people of all religions should and would be welcome there. To the Arab tenant farmers, the transfer of land from, needless to say, this did not please all faction of the Zionist movement, but nonetheless, Herzl became a positive force for the new Israel throughout his life, which ended with heart failure in 1904. Herzl's draft of a charter for a Jewish Ottoman land company gave the JOLC, Jewish Ottoman Land Company, the right to obtain land in Palestine by giving its owners comparable land elsewhere in the Ottoman Empire. This was one of numerous arrangements the Zionists made in order to persuade the Turks to sell the land to Jewish owners. Once again, you had one model that was put together by Montefiore, and this is yet another model by Theodor Herzl in ways that prominent Zionist Jews that were around the world that had the resources were creating ways, building up networks and creating a movement in Zionism that would bring the funds to bear from Jewish people all over the world and promote the idea of a new Israel, where the old Israel that God gave the children of Abraham was truly located. Baron Benjamin Edmund James de Rothschild enlisted in this cause after being petitioned by the leaders of Rishon LeZion, one of the first Aliyah, or new Jewish villages over there in Jerusalem during this early time. His patronage embraced 12 settlements at three levels: redemption, purchase, reclamation, and economical viable settlement. So he went through all of those processes in order to get to a place where funding it, managing it in a business sense, getting to the place where that land could then be converted into either the kibbutz or the other form, the Mashon, I think it was, that the Jews were setting up there. Now still 50 years out from Jewish statehood. And consider the faith, all right, of a people that have been beaten to stew. This is before World War II, but it's after a long history of being chased all over Europe and all over any part of the world they ever went to. And Theodor Herzl's book, one of the things it says, and I know you'll find it to be true as you read it, is that everywhere the Jews go, persecution follows them. No matter where they are, people want to kill them. Isn't that funny? Not funny, haha, but gosh, I mean, go figure. And it's not unusual for the people that the Lord is working with to find themselves enemies of everyone that surrounds them. And we read this over and over again in the Gospels in a little bit different way. Right, if you're not willing to place the Lord first in all things, setting aside all these other things, all right, making enemies of all these worldly things, and then you can't be his disciple. A little paraphrasing there. All right. Now, Rothschild went forward to achieve this setup, and the administrative structure made up of self-aggrandizing Turks. These were Turks, government folks, bureaucratic folks, to get the empire's cooperation, even though this engendered resentment from the Jewish settlers. The best known of the settlements sponsored by Rothschild are Metula, Zikron, Yaakov, Rishon LeZion, and Rosh Pinya, Metula. These were all established apparently in 1896. The last is an example of a purchase that had further advantage of controlling water resources and establishing the northern limit of Jewish settlement in 1900. Rothschild transfers all of the settlements, their agricultural enterprises, and 25,000 hectares of land to the Jewish Colonization Association. Another group, again, all these groups forming up, you know, amassing, almost like a economic army coming together in order to take this land. All right, established for the repatriation efforts in 1891. That's the Jewish Colonization Association, which Rothschild continued to support in a number of ways. The Balfour Declaration of 1917 was a letter from the United Kingdom's Foreign Secretary, Arthur James Balfour, to Baron Rothschild. This is actually Walter Rothschild. He's the second Baron Rothschild, a leader of the British Jewish community, for transmission to the Zionist Federation of Great Britain and Ireland. And it reads, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. This statement was issued by Chaim Weizmann and Nahum Sokolow, the principal Zionist leaders based in London at that time. They had asked for the reconstitution of Palestine as the Jewish national home, so the declaration fell far short of Zionist expectations and meant that there would be yet more patience required for the longer wait before the modern Zionist hope of a new Israel would come to pass. On Friday, May 14th, 1948, the day in which the British mandate over Palestine expired, the Declaration of the Establishment of the State of Israel was signed by members of the National Council gathered at Tel Aviv Museum, representing the Jewish community in the country and the Zionist movement abroad. It went into effect at Tel Aviv at midnight. The British mandate, in effect British rule of Palestine, including the Balfour Declaration, was confirmed by the League of Nations in 1922 and came into effect in 23. The boundaries were drawn by the British, and in accordance with, British law that was, which was removed, they, Jordan, which was removed by the original territory from the declaration, they signed another treaty with the United States, which did not join the League of Nations, in which the United States endorsed the terms of the mandate. And 21, the Zionist Commission was granted official status as the Jewish Agency for Palestine in Article 4 of the Mandate of Palestine. The mandate permitted the Jewish Agency to oversee Jewish immigration into Palestine and land purchases from the local Arabs. This agency became a quasi-government entity, and it ran both the Zionist organization and the Jewish Agency until 1929. The Jewish Agency distributed entry permits to new immigrants. The number was fixed by the British and funds donated by the Jews abroad. So you can see why the Zionists are hoping, trying to get this Jewish, the British management away and establish a new state. But this going on over a period of almost 100 years before coming to pass there in 48. All right, from 1920, the Jewish National Council was the main institution in the Jewish community with the British Mandate of Palestine. It was democratically elected and included non-Zionist Jews. The body functioned as a virtual government for the Jews in Palestine. The political department of the JNC was responsible for relations with the Arabs, ties with the Jewish Agency, and negotiations with the British. As the number of Jews grew, the JNC adopted more functions such as education, health care, and welfare service, internal defense and security measures. Okay, so we see this all forming up into a quasi-government. All right, most of the revenue raised by the Jewish mandate came from the Jewish military minority in Europe, but was spent on funding the British administration, wouldn't you know? Therefore, with British permission, the Vaad raised its own taxes and ran independent services for the Jewish population. Education and health care for Jews in Palestine were in the hands of the major Zionist political parties, the General Zionists, the Mizrahi, and the Socialist Zionists, with each operating independent services. So this has grown up from a small movement of a few wealthy people who believed it was time to reestablish Israel, beginning in about 1850, to the place where they have an organization that is a quasi-government organization here in the late 1920s. During the whole interwar period, the period in between World War I and World War II, the British, appealing to the terms of the mandate, rejected the principle of majority rule or any other measure that would give Arabs the ability to control events in Israel. So the British actually acted as a protector of the, you know, homecoming Jews during this period of time. And while it sounds like the thing cut both ways, in history, there's often situations like that. I don't know that Israel could have got this done without the assistance and expertise of the British government. And certainly the British government wouldn't have established the mandate if it weren't for the Zionists and their funding of that mandate. All right. Following the 1947 United Nations plan to partition Palestine, all right, there ended up a period where there were wars, all right, in Israel for some time. Okay, next week on the Jesus Factor, we're going to look at the chaos that erupted just at the end of the British mandate and the beginning of Israeli statehood. For the Jesus Factor and the Eagle Radio Network, this is Scott Stevens, and I thank you for joining me this day. God bless. Mm-hmm.